Certainly thankful that God has blessed us to be here again today. I appreciate the prayer and certainly the sentiment that Brother Todd expressed in that prayer with regards to our love for one another, that it might grow. I will make this comment when it comes to that thought that just struck me while I was sitting there, that if we truly have a desire to love God the more, and certainly that is a desire we should have. We have songs that are written about that very fact. Oh, I want to love Him more. The quickest path toward that endeavor is our love toward one another. Because you see, God is love. And the greater the manifestation of our love toward one another, the greater the depth of that feeling and that commitment to one another as children of God and to those around us that we do care about and love, the greater the expression of that love in our life here in this world, you know, in a horizontal way from heart to heart and from breast to breast, then certainly the greater our love is toward God. Because that's what God said. He said, if you've done this to the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. So if you want to know how to love God more, love His people more. That's what He's looking for. That's the manifestation of it. We're going to go back, obviously, if you haven't figured it out this morning, to the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of info here. And we're going to focus in on one area of it. But I wanted to kind of put this up so that if you wanted to, before the day's over or whatever, you could write it down. This is essentially just an outline of the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the beginning, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount. And to prove to you that it's just the beginning, I wanted to put this outline up. Because really all that's going on in that first chapter, that first 48 verses is essentially some of the things we've talked about. In the first 16 verses, I've come to realize as I've studied this that really what's going on there is not a list of imperative commands. It's not blessed are the poor, so you need to go be poor. You know, it's not blessed are the persecuted, so go seek to be persecuted. It's not. Notice that he doesn't say, ye should be the salt of the earth. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. Notice he doesn't say, ye should be the light of the world. He says, ye are the light of the world. These are descriptive statements in those first 16 verses of that sermon, verses 3 through 16. They're descriptive of his audience. What he's trying to say to these folks is he brought his disciples into the mountain and he brought them up to himself. He sets them down and he describes to them a people that's blessed, a people that is the salt, and a people that is the light of the world. And he uses some terms that bring it kind of home to them when he uses the term ye. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. And then he even said in those list of blessedness, he said, blessed are ye when men persecute you. Right? So he's describing his audience. Then he tells them a little bit about the speaker. Now, obviously, this is Jesus Christ. We all know who Jesus is, or at least I hope we have some concept in our head of who Jesus is. Sometimes I get concerned about that in our modern society because there's such a, there's such a stigma attached to the name Jesus and saying it in public and carrying it into our personal lives and how uncomfortable we can be just by being put in a situation where we might feel that we have to use the word Jesus in public conversation because we're afraid how others will react. So he tells us a little bit about himself. In kind of a unique way. He doesn't describe himself here as the Son of God or the Savior of sinners. He talks about himself in terms of how he relates to the law. Because this is one of the great concerns as Jesus begins to teach these people about this new covenant of grace that's being unfolded, if you will, or revealed into the world. The great concern here is that it'll be rejected by the Jews. And obviously, that concern was valid because the vast majority of the Jewish race rejected Jesus' teachings. And the main reason they rejected them was because it threatened their positions, obviously, but they used as an excuse the fact that he was challenging the teachings of Moses. He was challenging the law. And what he tries to establish first and foremost with his closest confidants, his disciples, those 12 men that he'd called into himself and took up into that mountain, is he wanted them to understand that he was not here to destroy the law. And I want you to understand that. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He says, I came to fulfill it. Okay? In other words, I want you to understand that unless there's something in the New Testament that specifically tells us that something in the law is no longer valid, that we ought not be doing it anymore, then that law is still valid. It's still a valid moral and ethical guideline that God has given us that we ought to try to uphold. Okay? We don't keep the sacrificial part of the law because the New Testament tells us that Jesus was the end of all sacrifices. We know that. We don't keep the tithing parts of the law as a legal requirement because the New Testament tells us that we're not supposed to give out of obligation, but we're supposed to give out of the goodness and pleasure of our heart. We're supposed to give as the Lord hath prospered us, and the Bible teaches us that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Now, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, but the church will take a spiteful one. You know? I say that somewhat in jest, but you do understand that whether you're happy or not, the electric bills still come once a month. Okay? You have to remember that. So he tells us a little bit about himself, that he's not here to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And then there's this fairly long discussion that starts in verse 21 and runs to the end of this chapter, where the Lord takes up five different imperatives, commands, whatever you want to call them, and he deals with them in a way that I believe is intended to show that he's not a destroyer of the law, but that his intent was to fulfill it. Okay. In other words, he takes up these five statements in order to show that he's not trying to do away with what has been taught. He's obviously trying to bring some clarity to it, some focus to it. But he's also trying to tell us that it still applies. And if anything, rather than destroying it, he intends to amplify it. Understand? Understand what I mean by amplify? Take something that's hard to see or hear and make it larger, bolder, broader, so that it's easier to understand. Okay? And these five statements are, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not forswear thyself, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth statement, right? And then, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Interesting. Obviously, the first two, most of us should recognize right away as coming out of what is known as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Right? Thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery. The others are from other places. I want you to understand that every one of these statements is found in the Old Testament to some extent. But I also want you to notice that when Jesus quotes these, he doesn't say, as it is written. Most of the time, when Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the greatest preacher to ever walk on the earth, the greatest teacher of the Word of God to ever live, most of the time when he was appealing to the authority of Old Testament scripture. You know what I mean by appealing to the authority? I mean, when he was using it to prove a point, when he was appealing to its position as the Word of God, as the standard, he would say, as it is written, thus and thus. Right. But in these cases, he says something a little bit different. And we're only going to deal with one of these this morning, and it's this one, thou shalt not kill. I want to focus in on that one and spend some time on it. But I wanted to give you an overview of where it fits within this context. But we'll see some of the things that are in common with all of these, as a matter of fact, as we go through this. But notice the difference in the language. He doesn't say, as it is written. He says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Now you might say, well, what's the significance of that? Why is it significant that in this case, the Lord doesn't say, as it is written, but rather he says, as you have heard that it was said of them of old time. I'm going to make a suggestion. You can take it or you can leave it. It's up to you. I can't prove it, is what I'm trying to tell you. But it'll give you something to think about. Most of you know that by the time that Jesus comes along in the New Testament times, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews and the Sanhedrin and all of these mechanisms that had been set up to enforce the law of Moses, that in interpreting and understanding and in trying to in some cases elevate themselves, in most cases to elevate themselves, they had not only written the law, they had added to it a great deal. There were a lot of things that they considered part of the law by the time the disciples and Jesus came along that weren't part of the original five books of Moses. They had added great volumes. It's sort of like, to be honest with you, you might think of it kind of like the U.S. tax code, how that works. Every year that Congress decides to simplify it, you know? You've seen what Congress's definition of simplification is. They double the number of pages and make the forms twice as long as they used to be. And we've simplified our tax code. That's kind of the way the Pharisees were and the Sadducees. They had taken the law of Moses, which, by the way, if you go back to the Old Testament and try to read through the two books that actually details the actual laws, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll find that there's enough there without thinking that you need to add to it. But they had taken and expanded it a great deal. And that's why a lot of the things that happened with the disciples when they were here, they got challenged on. Like when they were walking through the field and they ate of the corn in that field, and the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Jews of the day stops Jesus and said, wait a minute, your disciples didn't even wash their hands before they ate. Now, why did they say that? Because it was written in their law. Did you know that it was illegal to eat without washing your hands? Now, some of us in the room probably say, I like that law. I think we ought to have that one all the time. But you understand what I'm saying. Kind of crazy. Now, there were certainly hygiene laws in the Old Testament. But I don't think there was anything to the detail of you could be punished for not washing your hands. And Jesus tells them, look, you people are too caught up in some of these Pharisaical laws. He says it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. We talked about that a little bit last week. So I guess what I'm driving at here is it's possible that the reason Jesus said, ye have heard it said, rather than saying, as it is written, is that he wasn't intending to quote these statements from the actual Old Testament, but rather he was quoting from the laws of men. And as we could see, if that's the case, they had certainly incorporated the laws of God and some of the language, but obviously they had missed the boat and there were some errors. Now, a lot of people read these particular discussions and think that Jesus is actually changing some of the laws. I'm going to suggest to you right now that he is not changing them. I can show you that he did not change the law with regards to thou shalt not kill. Now, what had happened in the rabbinical law and in the laws of the Old Testament and the laws of men is they had expanded and written and tried to explain the law. They had taken this one particular law, the Decalogue, thou shalt not kill, and said you can't kill without a cause. Thou shalt not commit murder. They had that part right. There's nothing in the Old Testament law or in the New Testament that says that a government can't use the death penalty to take vengeance upon those that break the most sacred of crimes or most sacred of trusts in a society, such as taking somebody's life, or even other violent acts that appear not to be able to that one cannot be reformed from, the most vile of acts in our society. There's nothing in the Word of God that says that it's wrong for a government to wield the sword of justice. Matter of fact, the Bible actually teaches us that governments are given for that very purpose. Even under the Old Testament law, the death penalty was certainly a part of it. And people say, well, Jesus overturned the Old Testament law when he came. I say he did not. He fulfilled it. And they'll often say, well, the Bible, Old Testament says an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and that Jesus overturned that. Well, if you actually go look that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth up, it comes well before the actual giving of the law. It's an overriding principle that comes before that. So I don't think you can make that argument. But understand that in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, when it says thou shalt not kill, it specifically is referring to murder. Killing without a cause. And you might say, well, most murderers have a motive. Well, they do, but it's not legitimate. Okay, so it's killing without a cause, right? It is kind of the idea. So let's look at what Jesus says here with regard to this. And I want to show you that he's not changing the law. I want to show you a little bit about what it says about Jesus, that he would speak in such terms about the law of the Old Testament and the laws of men. I want to tell you a little bit about what it says to us about the kingdom, that Jesus would put it in such terms that he does. And obviously, I want to show you a little bit about what it says in the explanation to the level with which he brings this command. Because obviously the Pharisees had said, don't kill anybody without a cause. They got that part right. But apparently within their own writings, they had said it's okay to hate a brother as long as that hate doesn't become action. That was in their law. And that's the part that Jesus is taking exception to. Notice what he says. Starting in verse 21, he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. He says, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, I want you to understand that here, the word judgment here is meant to point back to the Old Testament. And what he's talking about here when he says, they that kill shall be in danger of the judgment, he's talking about judgment before men. There was a judgment place within the Old Testament law. Whether it was before 3 or whether it was before 20 and 3, which was the Sanhedrin, or 1 and 70. They had several forms of judgment. But there was a place of judgment in the Jewish economy and a place of judgment in the law. And what he's saying here is that you know, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So that was the Old Testament. That was the Old Testament law. It was also what the Pharisees had written. But then Jesus speaks in very authoritative terms. He says, but I say unto you. I want you to notice that turn of phrase, because he uses that quite often. And it's a very authoritative term. And it's a rabbinical term. And rabbi being the term master. He's actually, at this point, taking the role of master over his disciples. And he's saying to them, listen to me, I want to share something with you, and I want to share it with you with some authority, because this is what you've heard. He says, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus turns this command from the idea of overt action of one person upon another to simply an impression of the heart, an emotion. Notice that it says, he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, and they that kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And obviously what he's talking about there is in the Old Testament times that if a man killed another person without a cause, and it could be proven that they were the one who did it, there was witnesses to the fact that you could be carried before the people, you could be judged before the priests or before the Sanhedrin or before the those of that day that had authority, and you could be sentenced to be stoned to death. You were in danger of the judgment of men for an overt, outward act of inhumanity. You could stand before human beings in judgment. Now, what he says beyond that, he says, yes, you've heard that said. He said, but listen, I'm going to tell you something bigger. Because within the confines of that teaching that you've heard from years back, it was okay to dislike, to hate, to have animosity towards someone else as long as you didn't act on it. Everything was judged under that Old Testament economy by what you did, not what you felt, not what was in your heart, but what was on your hands. If you didn't have blood on your hands, you were righteous. But Jesus says to them, it's not about what's on your hands. It's about what's on your heart. You may not have blood on your hands, but if you've got blood on your heart, he says, you're in trouble. So he takes that overt physical act of murder and he brings it back a few steps and he says, listen, let's go a little deeper. He says, if a man, he says, that whosoever is angry, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Now, I don't think he's talking about judgment here anymore before men. Why? Because we can't see the heart. I can't judge Brother Todd's heart, and he can't judge mine. I always love it when preachers get in pulpits, and they sit down, and they throw a Bible down in front of themselves. Have you ever seen this? They'll throw a Bible down in front of themselves. They'll look over a congregation, and they'll say, well, if I know my heart today, and I'm always sitting there thinking, but you don't. Because the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know why I can't judge Brother Todd's heart? Brother Todd can't even judge his own heart. He don't know his. I don't know mine. You don't know yours. The truth is, only God knows our heart. And he says to us, if we're angry with somebody else, now notice he says, without a cause. Huh? There are times when our anger is righteous. The Bible actually says in one place, be angry and sin not. I'm not sitting here saying that people ought never get upset about anything, and you never have a right to be angry. But I will tell you this, that any attack on your person is not justification for anger. Because you're a sinner, and so am I, and we deserve whatever we get. Now, if you're angry about an attack on God or the principles of God, you have a right to be, and that's a righteous anger. But the Bible says, be angry and sin not. So don't let it carry you to sin. But listen, he says, if you're angry with a brother, you're in danger of the judgment. So we stand before God today as people that know the truth of God's word, that we're not supposed to be angry with somebody without a cause, especially a brother within the church or a sister within the church. We ought not let those things that happen around us drive us to be angry with one another without a cause. And if we do, then we're in danger of judgment. Not the judgment of the church, not the judgment of men, but the judgment of God himself. God stands and watches over us right now, and he knows what's in our heart. Now, I want you to notice the way he ramps this up, because this is an escalating pattern as we go through the next few scriptures. He says, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Notice the difference. If you're angry with a brother in your heart without a cause, nobody really will know that, possibly, unless you tell somebody. Right? It's not something that's on the outside. It's not something you're wearing on your sleeve. It's not something you've acted on yet. It's something in your heart. And if you're angry with a brother without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. Judgment from God. The word raka, by the way, is kind of an interesting term, but I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. Just understand that it means this. It means to call somebody empty or vain. Basically, you're looking at somebody and that you're angry with and saying, that's a worthless, empty individual. Maybe empty-headed. I don't know. Maybe you're saying their heart's empty. I'm not sure. But it means vain. It means empty. It comes from a word, too, that is often used in ancient Hebrew writings. I don't know much about this. I had to read this somewhere else. But it obviously comes from a word, too, that means to spit upon. I mean, that's about the ultimate in insults, isn't it? Not much you can do to insult somebody else more than to spit on them, right? So to say to a brother, raka, is to call them an empty, useless, worthless individual, or to say that they're worth no more than to be spit upon. It's a pretty big insult, is what he's saying. Notice that we've elevated now from a feeling of the heart to an outward action where we've declared our anger, in this case, where he says, we say unto a brother, raka. He says, now you're in danger of the council. This now raises this to the level that one must stand before men because it's become overt. Right? And the next statement is one that demonstrates to me in many ways how far our culture has come. How far our culture has changed. And when I say that, I mean that in this term, how that the use of some words in our society that were once forbidden no longer carry the stain that they once did, if you know what I mean. You could have probably gotten away with a lot of four-letter words more readily. I'm not saying you would have gotten away with them in front of my grandmother more than this one. Seriously, there are some terms that, you know, you wouldn't allow your children to learn. But there are some of them that probably would have drawn a weaker response than the one we're about to talk to. And yet in today's society, I doubt it's even considered odd at all. Because he says, but I say unto you in verse 22, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, raka, shall be in danger of the council. And I want you to notice this is an elevating scale. And then finally he says, but. You think those two are bad? But. He says, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Wow. Now I want to make something really clear right now. This scripture is not teaching that if you call somebody a fool, you're going to hell. First of all, most of us, when we think of going to hell, we think of that eternity that's to come beyond the grave, beyond time. And the reality is what we're calling hell out there, the Bible literally calls the lake of fire. And generally, when the Bible is talking about hell, using the word hell, it doesn't always refer to that. A lot of times it's referring to punishment here in this world. And also, it doesn't say here that those that call somebody a fool are going to hell. It says they're in danger of hell fire, which can be interpreted to mean they're deserving of it. This is strong language. Yes, it is. I can tell you that when I was growing up, that there was nothing that I recall that drew a stronger reaction from my grandmother. And I'm talking about the grandmother on my mom's side. She was a wonderful woman, wonderful lady. She was a typical mountain woman. She was born, raised, and reared right there in the Appalachians of eastern Kentucky. Grew up in hard, hard place to live, to be honest with you. There wasn't much there except mountains and rocks. And you worked the land and you lived off of it. My grandfather died 2 years before I was born in 1964. And my grandmother lived until I was in my mid-teens after she'd had a stroke and ended up in a nursing home for 3 years. So she went 15 to 16 years as a widow woman. She lived in the house that my grandfather built. It was the pride and joy of many families on that little creek because my grandfather went down over the creek bank, which was about, 30 yards from where the house was built, and pulled stone after stone after stone after that creek, sandstone about this big. And he used that to build the majority of that house. He laid the walls 50% of the way up, and the rest was framed in wood. People tried to buy that house for years before the family finally sold it after my grandmother's death. I have to say, I have a real sentimental tie to that house, and I'd love to own it, but I'm not going back there. There's no way I'd go back and live on that creek. But there's something about that place. I grew up going into that house and running around that house. We lived right behind them. Something special there. She was a strong woman. And you get away with a lot. She loved her grandkids. But you let one of her grandkids call somebody a fool, and you better start running. I'm telling you. And it wasn't going to do you any good because she would run you down. Because I remember one time at about 12 years old thinking I could outrun old grandma. I couldn't. She ran me down like a dog and whipped me with a switch. I've never forgotten it. I probably never will, to be honest with you. But notice, he says, they that call somebody a fool is in danger of hellfire. Why is that such a powerful word in Scripture? Why is it such a powerful word, or at least was at one time, such a powerful term within our culture? It's because of what it says about a fool in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we're told this. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So when you call somebody a fool, in biblical terms, you are judging not just their actions, not just their intelligence, not just their ability to complete a sentence. You're judging their actual eternal destiny. You're saying to them and to everybody else that hears you that the person you're looking at, the person you're declaring to be a fool, has no fear of God before their eyes, that they're bound and destined for a sinner's hell. And what Jesus is saying here as he elevates this command, as he says to us, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. He says, listen. He says, let me tell you what it's really about. He says, if you hate a brother, you're guilty. And you're in danger of judgment before God. If you voice that hatred by declaring a brother to be worthless, vain and empty. So far you've kept him a brother, but you're just calling him worthless and vain and empty. You're in danger of the council. In other words, you might have to stand before men. He says, but if you call somebody a fool, you've went beyond the pale now because you've taken this person out of the category of brother and you've placed them in the category of one that's under the judgment of God, destined for hell and all its torments. You have decided in your own heart that this person is not worth even the blood of Christ. You have put yourself in the position of God Almighty. And you're starting to judge things that you have no right to judge. And he says, if you do that, you're in danger of hellfire. You're deserving of the greatest of punishments that the world could offer because you have taken on the role of God. In other words, what you're doing is blasphemous. Be careful. See, here's what Jesus is trying to say. He's saying that when the Old Testament said, thou shalt not kill, it wasn't saying, as long as you don't act out your anger, you're okay. Matter of fact, I would suggest to you that Jesus hasn't changed the law at all. Because what we're suggesting here is that what they believed was, is that thou shalt not kill, but it's okay to hate your brother. Let me tell you that that's not what the Old Testament taught at all. Matter of fact, if you want to go real quick, we'll look at one statement out of the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 19, just to prove that Jesus really isn't saying anything new at all with regard to matters of the heart, just to prove that the law wasn't just about outward expression, but that there was a spirit of it as well. Because we got to realize that there was nothing wrong with the law, because the Bible tells us in the New Testament that the law was perfect. And if there was a law by which any man could be made righteous, it was the Old Testament law. Right? It was righteous. It was good. Well, just to show you that nothing has changed with regard to this particular statement, in Leviticus chapter 19. Oh, that ain't the right place. Not even close. Okay, Leviticus 19:17. I thought it was 19:7. Go a little bit farther down. Leviticus 19:17 says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Right? This is exactly what Jesus is trying to tell them in the New Testament. He's trying to tell them that it's not okay to hate your brother. The Old Testament law that said, thou shalt not kill, was not meant to only restrain our hands, but there was a spirit behind it. If you go read the law in Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are laid out, you'll find that there's something unique about it, or at least I think it's interesting. Other people might not think it's all that significant, but that's okay. If I can find it real quick, I'll show you what I'm talking about in Exodus chapter 20. It says in Exodus chapter 20, I believe here's where the law is laid out. As we go through it, it says, starting in verse, let's see where it actually starts. It starts in about verse 3. Verse 2 actually says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now I want you to stop right there. I don't want to read the rest of this. We've only read two of the Ten Commandments so far. One is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second is, thou shalt make no image. And at the conclusion of discussion around that, thou shalt not make no image, notice what he says. He says there in that last verse that we read, verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Notice, he doesn't say he's going to show mercy to them that keep his commandments. He says he's going to show mercy to them that love him and keep his commandments. Notice that the love of God comes first. That even in the Old Testament, where we had a list of laws, where it seemed that everything was about the outward expression of things, and as long as you kept your hands clean and your feet clean, you didn't go places you ought not go, you didn't say things you ought not say, you didn't do things you ought not do, as long as you were clean in that respect, everything was okay. But even in the Old Testament law, codified within the Word of God, is this idea that it's what's in the heart that matters first. That it was about the spirit of the law. That we ought to love God and keep His commandments. not just keep His commandments. That it's not enough to just live by a code. That one must have something in their heart that extends beyond and transcends the very code of God that restrains us. Right. Verse 23 says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest thy brother hath aught against thee." Well, we're going pretty deep now, aren't we? He starts out with the idea that you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. Then he says, but I say it's bigger than that. Obviously, he was trying to refute the idea that as long as you don't kill, you're okay. That it's okay to dislike somebody or hate somebody. He says, but I say that a man that hateth his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Okay. Then he says, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, is in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, is in danger of hellfire. And he goes a little bit deeper. Obviously, he's speaking now of temple worship, where he says, if a brother bring his gift, his sacrifice, his offering to God, and while he's approaching the temple or the altar or the priest, he realizes that he's got a brother over here somewhere that he knows has aught against him. Notice it doesn't say that he has a brother that he knows he has offended. It says there's a brother he knows has aught against him. Right. That means that brother could be justly offended because I have offended him and I know it and I'm just not getting over it, right? You've been in those situations where you know you've offended somebody, but daggone it, I'm tired of being the one that apologizes for everything in life. I'm tired of being put in that position. And you know what? He's offended me 50 times in my life. And I've always been the one to go make it right. Notice it doesn't say whether or not that person's offense is justified or not. So he's saying, even if there's a brother that has aught against thee, that you're sitting around going, he has no right to be upset because I didn't do anything to hurt his feelings. I didn't try. What I did was okay. He's saying, even if that's the case, listen to what he says that you should do. He says, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. If we wanted to apply a very strict, pharisaical interpretation of this to the church today, here's what it would sound like. And I don't think we should apply it in this strictest sense. But there's a principle that ought to be applied. But if we were to apply the strictest pharisaical interpretation to it today, you should never set foot inside the church doors to worship if you know that somebody's upset with you, especially if it's a brother in the church. You ought to go and make that right first and then come back. The reason I say we ought not apply that in the strictest, most pharisaical sense we can is because a lot of people would wait till Sunday morning and get up and say, well, somebody's mad at me, so I'm just going back to bed. The principle of it, though, ought to be applied. You've got 6 days coming between now and next Sunday where you can make something right, even if you don't feel that you're at fault. It doesn't matter whether you're at fault or not. What Jesus is trying to tell us is just what we talked about with regards to Brother Todd's prayer this morning, and that is, Lord, help us to grow our love one to another. Why is that so important? Because the more our love for one another grows, the more our love for God grows. And it's the only way to grow our love for God. You cannot claim love for God while you hate your brother. God says so through the writer John. He said, if you claim to love God but hate your brother, you're a liar, because you cannot love God whom you have not seen and yet hate your brother who you know. It's not possible, he said. You're a liar if you say that. Love your brother. Why is that? Because the only way to love God is to love your brother. Why? Because God said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And one of his commandments is what? Love one another. So you can't not love one another and love God. God says, loving me is keeping my commandments. And he says, my commandment is that you love one another. So you can't stand around and go, well, you know what, I love most of my brethren most of the time, but I love God all the time. No, you can't do that. If you love God, you love his people. And that's the principle that's being laid out here, is that you ought not come and be ready to embrace or to demonstrate acts of love toward God if you're not willing to go and demonstrate acts of love toward your brethren. If you've got a problem with a brother in the church, he says, go take care of that first. Then he says in verse 25, he says, agree with thine adversary quickly. What does that mean? Does that mean that we're supposed to give in every time somebody argues with us? No. It means that we're supposed to try to come to a resolution as fast as possible. If there's a difference going on between brethren and the church, we need to try to resolve it. We ought not let it lay out there. We need to try to resolve it. He says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest in any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge delivered to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Now, there are different kinds of prisons in life, and I don't necessarily think this is talking about the legal kind that there's an actual door to. I think there's the prison of the heart and mind, and there's the prison of judgment. He says, verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So I want you to notice something. Three things to bring this to a close. One thing before we get to those three. Jesus was not teaching anything new. The Old Testament said, thou shalt not kill. And the Old Testament says, don't hate your brother. Right? Jesus wasn't teaching anything new. He wasn't saying that the Old Testament law simply said that as long as you don't act on your feelings, it's okay. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, y'all have taken these laws, you've expanded them, you've written them down, they've been taught from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, and y'all heard it said, thou shalt not kill. He said, but I'm telling you that the Word of God says, not only is it wrong to kill, but it's wrong to even hate your brother. You ought to try to resolve every problem within the brotherhood of Christ, within the brotherhood of God's people, as quickly and peacefully as possible. That's what he's saying. Okay? So he's not changing anything. But he is expanding it a bit. He's detailing it, if you will. He's amplifying it. I don't like the term expanding. Amplifying is better. Because in amplifying something, you don't actually put anything new in. You just make it more easy to see, more easy to hear, more readily understandable. Notice what that says about Jesus. If you have any questions about who Jesus really is, start to notice the authoritative stances he takes. Does he know who he is? Yes, he does. Matter of fact, he says so on several occasions. It's just that a lot of people don't realize it. There is one case where he's asked if he is the Messiah, and he says, I am. People don't catch that because there's so many times he doesn't tell people or doesn't answer people. He tells people in backward terms, you said, not me. you know, that kind of thing. But there are at least two or three occasions where Jesus actually claims to be the Messiah. We can go look those up sometime if you want. We've talked about them in Bible study on Wednesday nights at one point. I know that. But don't you notice what this says about Jesus? If Jesus is going to say, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, and then he's going to take that authoritative stance of, but I say unto you. What he's saying to them is the words that I'm about to give you are authoritative, and we know that they are because they are eventually codified within the New Testament as Scripture. And the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the words that Jesus was about to speak unto them, they are the very Word of God, preserved for us, inspired for us, for our benefit and for our instruction. So they're as authoritative as anything can be. And Jesus adopts that authoritative posture. Even in his language of teaching, he is declaring himself to be the Holy One of Israel. He's declaring himself to be the one that's spoken of in the New Testament when it says that his name shall be called Counselor, the Mighty God, you know, Prince of Peace. It tells us something about who Jesus is when he's willing and ready to take up grand issues such as these and speak on them in such authoritative terms. Different from me. You need to take everything I say and go to the Word of God and test it. Because I'm not speaking in an inspired voice. I don't get up here and God pours it through my head like a funnel. I have to study, I have to think. And what comes out of this pulpit, when I'm talking, I'm responsible for, not God. Okay? So if it's wrong, it's on me. You need to test it by the Word of God. You need to be very Berean in your reception of the Word of God. They went to the Scriptures and studied daily to see if these things were so. So take these things to the Word of God. If I'm wrong, come tell me. But if I'm right, you need to incorporate that into your life. It needs to become a part of you. Second, what does it tell us about dwelling in Christ and the kingdom here in this life? When we look at the way Jesus addressed this issue. Well, I'll tell you what it tells me. It tells me that it's more than just about my behaviors. Right? It's great that we haven't killed anybody. Right? It's a good thing. And you can laugh at that when we say it out loud, but the truth is that you and I would, if it were not for the restraining hand of God and the love of God in our heart, it's hard to imagine, but we could be just as bloodthirsty as the greatest of serial killers that have ever dawned our society. The wickedness that drove people like Charles Manson and Juan Corona, the grotesque urges that must have driven Jeffrey Dahmer and others like him. Do you know that they dwell in us too? And if it weren't for the restraining hand of God, we could just as easily act on them. And you could sit there right now and say the preacher's overreacting, but you need to go read the Word. Because there's not one part, one iota of our existence that was not affected by the fall. When Adam took part of that sin in the garden, when Adam committed that sin, every last fiber of our being was destroyed. Okay? So what Jesus is saying to us about living in the kingdom is that it's not just about actions. It's about what's going on inside. If you want to live closer to Christ, if you want to love Him more, it's about love. It's not about whether or not you've acted on your urges. It's about suppressing those urges. It's about washing those urges away with the Word of God. It's about spending time in the Word so that you know Christ more, and so that in situations when Satan rises, you've got the Word to knock him back down with. That you're not out there driving in your car on a lone day, or sitting in your office, or at a place of work, or in a school situation or some other thing, and suddenly you're faced with a situation that you can't deal with because you don't have the Word of God with you. To incorporate it in your life and to know how to deal with those situations, and for God to use His Word to wash away those thoughts that are in your heart. That the kingdom is more about an experience of what's going on in here than it is what's on the outside. And last, to realize that ultimately, and I think we'll see that when we go through these other four, that the law, especially when we get to this one, that the law is being made a law of love. That's wrong. We're being reminded that the law was a law of love. That's what's going on. Because Jesus, even God said when He gave the Decalogue in Exodus 20, that He has mercy on those that love Him and keep His commandments. Our first and foremost command is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our body, and all our soul, and all our mind, and that we love our neighbor as ourself. Those are the two great commandments that the Lord said when asked and questioned about the greatest commandments. Those were the two that the Lord laid out. When you think about it in those terms, it's no wonder that the Lord can go to each one of these. Each one of these thou shalt nots. Notice I divided these into two columns. I didn't talk about it, but I did divide these into two columns. When Jesus addresses these five issues, He had three negative commands. When I say negative, I mean the thou shalt nots. You know, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not forswear. And then He dealt with two positive imperatives. Thou shalt take an eye for an eye, right? Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. You know, this is the one we all really wish were true, right? We like that one. We'd like to have the authority to love our neighbor, but then to hate our enemy if we could. But we're going to find out that what the Lord's doing with all of these is He's squeezing them for all they're worth to find within them the heart of the matter, the love that is inside these commands.